Scripture for our sermon this morning is Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise ye Jehovah. Sing unto Jehovah a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For Jehovah taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Jehovah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Praise is the chief duty of the Christian. Man's chief end, the reason for which he has been created, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, and question one, which I'm sure many of you have memorized, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created to bring honor and to bring glory to God. Now, in their state of spiritual death, outside of Christ, born in Adam, men live in opposition and in contradiction to their created purpose, the reason for which they were created, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Rather than bringing glory to God, delighting in God, praising God, and making his excellencies known, they serve the God of their own belly, as Paul says in Philippians 3. That is, they serve their own desires and their lusts. They turn those things into their own God. They pursue their own glory rather than God's glory. They praise and delight in the creature rather than in the Creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. Sinful man, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is enmity, ekthros. He's at war against God. He is not subject to God's law in his mind or in his actions or in his heart, nor indeed can he even be so in his fallen, sinful state outside of Christ. Romans 8, verse 7. Redeemed man in Christ is restored to his proper place. Regenerate man is made a new creation in Christ, placed into the last Adam, and is made able to willingly serve God, to praise and to delight in God. Our psalm this Lord's Day, Psalm 149, summons us, the saints, the redeemed ones, the sanctified ones in Christ, to a life of praise. It calls us to give ourselves once again and even daily, moment by moment, to our chief duty and to our chief delight, that is, the praise of Jehovah God through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Psalm 149 is part of the great Hallelujah Psalms, which closes out the Psalter in Psalms 146 through 150. And this makes a fitting conclusion to the Psalter, which John Calvin called the Psalter, an anatomy of the human soul. And it ends in praise to God and hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means. It means give praise to Jehovah. The chief work of the believer is to praise Jehovah, giving thanks, giving honor and glory to him in thought, in word, and in deed. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. In Colossians 3:17, he tells us that in whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to give thanks and we are to give honor and we are to give glory to God in Jesus Christ. That's our chief duty. Praise is therefore the chief evidence of living faith. Praise is the chief evidence of living faith. And so the praise of Jehovah is here the crown upon the Psalter's head. Now, this is an imperative, a command. Praise ye Jehovah. And it opens and closes our psalm this morning. But what does it mean to praise God, to praise Jehovah? To render praise to God is not to add to him in some way. Not to make him greater or better or happier than he is. He does not need us and he does not need our praise. Yet nonetheless, we are commanded to praise him. Rather, to praise God is, as Richard Baxter said, quote, to declare and to extol his greatness, goodness, and his felicity, his blessedness. We must therefore obey the command, the imperative that is here set before us to praise Jehovah, to praise God, to extol him. Now, Psalm 149 is anonymous, and the date of its composition is unknown. We don't know who wrote it or when they wrote it. Some commentators speculate, and I think they might be right, that it may have been penned after the return from Babylonian captivity. After the return from Babylonian captivity during the days of Nehemiah. And if this is the case, it gives us a picture of the faithful Jews rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And as they do so, they sing God's praise with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. They sing and they recall God's mighty acts of deliverance, both in the recent and distant past. The recent past, he had just delivered them out of the Persian, the Babylonian exodus. And in the distant past, he had redeemed them from Egypt and the Egyptian exodus. And they do this while looking forward to the coming of the great messianic king, the one who would bring them final deliverance from all their and his enemies, and who would usher them into everlasting peace and prosperity. So they sing as they are currently inhabiting the land. They've returned back to the land. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, extolling God for his mercy, for his greatness, for his deliverance, and for his salvation, both in bringing them out of Babylonian captivity and Egyptian captivity at the beginning. And they look forward as they do so to that coming day of the Messianic King. Now, whatever the historical background may be to Psalm 149, we should note its connection with the previous psalm. In Psalm 148, we see that God is praised as the creator of all things. Psalm 148 praises God as the creator of all things, and Psalm 149 praises him as the redeemer of his people. And as God's people, our maker is also our redeemer. We see this in verses 2 and 4 of our psalm this morning. Psalm 149 is therefore a summons, a command to a life of entire praise, that we might give ourselves to extolling the greatness of God, who both made us, who is our maker, our creator, and has delivered us from every foe, is also our redeemer. Psalm 149 can be divided into two parts. The first five verses, you could say, are a call to praise, and verses 6 through 9, a prayer for judgment. Or from a different perspective, you could say the verses 1 through 5, we see the church jubilant. The church jubilant, full of praise, and in verse 2, or the second half in verses 6 through 9, we see the church militant. God's people are to be a jubilant and celebratory people. People who are filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. Praise and extolling him for his greatness and his power and his mercy. Displayed first and foremost in his acts of salvation. His past acts of salvation, his present acts of salvation, and his future acts of salvation that he has promised to us. God's people are to be jubilant and celebratory, but they're also to be militant, a militant people. We are the church militant. We are those who pray for God to pour out his judgment upon the wicked and so deliver us from our enemies. In fact, as we will see in this psalm, verses 5 and 6, this is how the saints do battle. This is how the saints do battle with the evil powers of darkness, namely through their praise of Jehovah God. This is why Psalm 149 opens with a call to praise. Praise ye Jehovah, the command is given in the beginning. How are we to praise Jehovah? We praise Jehovah by singing a new song unto him in the congregation of the saints. We see that in verse 1. But what does the psalmist mean by sing a new song unto Jehovah? What does he mean by a new song? Now, while I think it's certainly lawful and even good for the saints of God, for Christians to author new praise music, to write new hymns, to produce new translations and settings of the Psalter, this isn't what the psalmist has in mind. A new song is not a reference to fresh lyrical composition. The phrase, a new song, is found all throughout Scripture, and it has a specific theological usage. Most often, this phrase, a new song, is used in connection with God's eschatological advents, his coming in judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth to do three things: to render justice to his enemies, to deliver his people, and ultimately, through this, to glorify himself, to exalt himself, to magnify his excellencies. For example, Psalm 96 opens with, O sing unto Jehovah a new song. Why? What's the reason? Well, if you read Psalm 96, it's because Jehovah God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the creator of the heavens and the earth, Jehovah, is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in truth and righteousness. Psalm 96 says that the gods of the nations are simply idols of wood and stone, but Jehovah is the true God. Therefore, he alone must be feared. He alone must be worshipped. The new song of Psalm 96 warns the inhabitants of the earth, the nations, and the peoples whose gods are idols, that Jehovah is coming in judgment. And so, they are called to repentance. Jehovah comes in judgment. The heavens and earth rejoice in Psalm 96. Some commentators see this as the heavens and earth becoming new. They're remade when Jehovah comes. Likewise, Isaiah calls all of the earth in Isaiah 42 to sing unto Jehovah a new song. Why? Because Eved Yehovah, the servant of Jehovah, is coming in judgment upon them. That's why. He will go forth as a mighty man, the servant of Jehovah. He will cry out and he will roar, and he shall prevail against his enemies. As Isaiah 42, you can read about this. And that same Eved Yehovah, that same servant of Jehovah, is the same one who suffers in Isaiah 53, bearing the punishment for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. And it's that same servant of Jehovah also in Isaiah 65 who brings in a new heaven and a new earth, where the man who dies at 100 years old would be considered cursed. So also in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apostle John sees visions of heavenly hosts. Again, hosts are not people who host people at their house. They are armies. He sees heavenly armies singing new songs in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 14, verse 3. These new songs are sung by the heavenly host. What happens immediately after in both cases? God comes in judgment and upon his foes, and he delivers his people. See, that's the pattern of this new song in Scripture. A new song is sung. God comes. He destroys the world. He destroys his enemies. He saves his people. And then he makes a new world. Therefore, new songs are the songs of new people dwelling in the midst of a new creation. If we date the composition of Psalm 149 to the return from captivity, Babylonian captivity, then it actually was truly a new creation that God's people entered into, wasn't it? Because Zerubbabel is a new David. He is a new Adam, set over a new world. And in every new creation, God first destroys the old world. He judges his enemies. He saves his people. And then he sets them over a new age, a new world, a new creation. This is the pattern all throughout Scripture that you can begin to trace. Think of Noah. God calls righteous Noah and his family. He calls him. He places them in the ark. He destroys his enemies. He destroys the old world, delivers them, and sets them in a new world. Same with Moses. He calls Moses. Moses brings the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. God judges his enemies. He judges the gods of the nations that are just idols. He destroys the old world and brings them into a new world, into the land of Canaan, a new creation. So too with David. He calls David, a shepherd boy, the youngest of his brothers. He destroys the old world of Saul, and he unites all of the tribes of Israel under David at Horeb. So too this happens with Zerubbabel. They are called out of captivity into Babylon, into a new world. And the pattern continues even with Christ and with the church. He calls his son Jesus Christ, who destroys the old age, who destroys the old world of the Jewish aeon, and destroys all of his enemies, crushing the serpent's head on the cross, binding the strong man and plundering from him. And so too the church is called in Christ to now reign with him. This is the pattern all throughout Scripture of this idea of the new song that is being sung, the new people of the new creation. This is the content of the saints' new song. It is a song of the inauguration of a new creation through God's salvific work of judgment and deliverance, and even deliverance through judgment, which we will look at that theme as we get into our Advent series beginning next week. God is not only their maker, the text tells us, he's also their king, verse 2. As king, Jehovah not only rules over the saints, but as ruler, as king, he also protects and delivers them from their foes because he is a good and righteous and merciful king. The saints thus rejoice in him, and they are to be joyful in their king. They are to praise his name in the dance and sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. Verse 3. What are we to do with this dance and this timbrel and this harp? There's a lot of different ways that commentators have gone with it, but I think maybe we should root it for our purposes this morning in its reoccurrence throughout Scripture. These are references, the dance and the timbrel and the harp, to triumphal, victorious celebrations, jubilation and praise for God's victory. We see these dances, we see this timbrel and harp and these instruments being used throughout the Old Testament. Jephthah's daughter, you remember, came out to meet Jephthah with timbrels and with dances upon his return from subduing the children of Ammon. He returns in victory. She comes out with timbrels and with dances. Judges 11. When David returned from his slaughter of the Philistines, we read that the women of Israel came out singing and dancing with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. 1 Samuel 18. So also Miriam, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And then she led Israel's women with timbrels and with dances in praise to God. Why? For his deliverance of them out of Egypt. Leading them through the Red Sea on dry land, and then those same waters that parted to let Israel through which they were baptized, then closed in on the enemies of God's people. Exodus 15. These are instruments of victory, the timbrel and the harp. They signal God's victory, and the saints celebrate God's conquering. Now, what's interesting is that as Christians, we live in the fulfillment of something even greater than the first Exodus. We live in the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. There's an interesting prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14, where he says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that it shall no more be said, Jehovah liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That means that the Exodus, he's saying that the Exodus will be forgotten. God's going to do a work that far surpasses, it overshadows that first exodus. I think this is immediately fulfilled in their return from Babylonian captivity. But it points to an even greater exodus. We partake in the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah, where God is no longer referred to as the God who delivered people out of Egypt. We partake of the true exodus, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The evangelist Luke calls Christ's passion in Luke 9:31, his going to the cross, teen exodon, the exodus. Now, most of our English translations render this as his decease or his departure. But Luke sees Jesus going to the cross as the exodus. It's the true exodus. And now we partake in and we are part of the body of those who refer to God as the one who not only brought people out of Egypt, but as the living God who brought his people out of bondage to sin, Satan, and the world through the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's now how we know God as the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't think of ourselves as those who are delivered. Worship the God who delivered his people out of Egypt, that's true. But that's overshadowed by the true exodus in Jesus Christ. As new creatures dwelling in a new creation, the content of our new song is the glorious work of God's judgment and salvation, the true exodus, in which God has triumphed over all his foes and brought us into a new world. As Christians, this is who we are. This is who we are. We are new creatures, new creations, dwelling in a new creation. A new creation, a new world that has been inaugurated by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ's advent and his coming, adventus, that's all that means, is arrival, coming. In Christ's advent, God has judged all his and our enemies. In his death upon the cross, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He triumphed over the principalities and powers, and so delivered us from bondage to Satan, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2. He gave himself, Jesus gave himself as a bloody ransom in order to redeem us, our guilty souls, and forgive our sins. In his resurrection, he brought us from death to life. He delivered us from slavery to sin, from slavery to the flesh, Romans 6. And in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Christ has made us to reign with him in the heavenly places. Jesus has judged sin, death, hell, and Satan in his own person. And by faith in him, we also overcome these foes. Do you understand? United to Christ, in union with Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, we are now new creatures, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Those who now reign with him in a new age over a new creation. We're no longer subject to the elementary principles of the old world. New songs are therefore songs of the new age, of new deliverance, new salvation, of a new world. As inhabitants of the new heavens and earth that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 65, we must have new songs to fill our mouth. That's what we're supposed to put into our mouth. And it's supposed to come out of our mouths and out of our fingertips as new songs. We must sing in word and in deed of God's coming advent, of Christ's present rule and reign over all things, of his continued work of judgment, his continued work of deliverance, his continued work of salvation among the inhabitants of the earth. We must continue to show forth his salvation from day to day, as Psalm 96 says in verse 2. In Christ, God's mercies are new to us each day, aren't they? Daily, as we are offered up as living sacrifices unto God through Christ, God is continuing to transform us, to renew our minds, to shape us more into the image of Christ, that we might discern what is that good and perfect will of God, to live in accordance with it. Spurgeon said that fresh blessings and mercies received call for fresh shouts of praise. And we are those who daily, daily receive innumerable blessings and mercies of God, are continually delivered. We have been delivered, are being delivered, and we shall be delivered. We are new creatures who dwell in the new creation inaugurated by Christ and look forward to that final consummation of it. We are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He has conquered all of our foes. He has taken our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again, into the oblivion of his tomb that was borrowed. Let us sing. This is the song we are to sing. This is the new song in our mouths. But as Spurgeon also said, quote, "Men are fonder of making new complaints than making new psalms," end quote. Men are fonder of making new complaints than new psalms. That means that our minds, to sing the new songs correctly, our minds must be full of meditations of God's goodness, thinking about what he has done for us, reading about what he has done for us, who he is for us on our behalf. Meditations of God's goodness is mercy, and then our mouths will be full of his praise. If we only think about those things that we have complaints against God, we make all sorts of accusations against God, that's what's going to continue to come through out of our mouths and fill our minds and our hearts, and we are in sin and need to repent. But if we think of who he is and who he is for us, then his praise begins to come forth from us. The Christian life is to be one of joy. It's to be one of celebration. It's to be one of wholehearted jubilation in the victory which God has wrought for us. Yet we often complain the most, more than non-believers, more than non-Christians. Christians complain the most. Christians are the most unforgiving. We are the most downcast in our countenance, the most sad and pessimistic. You've experienced this. This is not just to bash ourselves, to bash Christians. It's to see that Satan is at work, isn't he? Though bound, he still pesters. And he continues to lie and be the father of lies. You see his hand at work and causing Christians, those who should be the most celebratory, the most joyful, to the most sad and angry and pessimistic and unforgiving. But how can we give ourselves to complaint? How can we give ourselves to despair when we remember that Jehovah, as the psalm says, taketh pleasure in his people? There's nothing in you or in I to take pleasure in and of ourselves, but he chooses to. If the Almighty, the all-knowing, has chosen of his own volition, of his own will, to delight in you, to take pleasure in you, then we can't change his mind because there's nothing in you to take delight in to begin with. But what he has made in you and made you into the image of his son, he has made us his people. He's made us his sons through Jesus Christ. Not for anything in us, but of free love and grace. Notice also in verse 4, it's not the strong, it's not the self-sufficient, those who pull themselves up by their bootstraps that God takes unto himself. Rather, we read that God will beautify the meek with salvation. Those who cast themselves upon his mercy. What does Jehovah say to Moses on the side of the Red Sea? Stand still, do nothing, and watch what I'm going to do. Watch the salvation I will work for you. Therefore, let us humble ourselves before God continually, receiving and resting upon Christ alone, he who is our salvation, in whom we are beautified, in whom we are decked with all of the glorious splendor of holiness, through whom we gain the victory and are declared more than conquerors. Romans 8. This is the new song we're called to sing. But notice also that we don't sing it as isolated individuals, do we? The new song that we are commanded to sing is to be sung in the congregation of the saints, in the assembly, in the gathering together of those whom God of His own love and free will has saved, has beautified, has delivered. The focus here is not on personal, individual, or even family praise. These are all things that we must not neglect. They're important duties, but that's not the command here in Psalm 149. The command is to sing this new song congregationally. The weapons of the old creation, the weapons of the old age, of the old covenant, were physical weapons, weren't they? God executed His vengeance on the heathen, just like verse 7 says. And how did He do it? Through the nation of Israel. Jehovah called Israel to take up the sword and to smite and to utterly destroy the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. And they did. But nowhere are the new covenant people, nowhere are the new creation people of God, the church, called to take up physical arms and to utterly destroy the heathen. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Rather, we are called by God to take up what? The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the Word of God, Ephesians 6. It's with these weapons that we wage war against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But this doesn't mean we're passive. This doesn't mean we're just to be tread upon. No, we still wage warfare. But our warfare is not carnal. We still wield weapons. We still execute upon the heathen the judgment written, as verse 9 says. We still bind kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron, as verse 8 says. We are still God's instrument for executing vengeance upon the heathen and punishing the peoples, as verse 7 says. We still do that as the new creation people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. But we don't do it with carnal weapons. Think about it. In the early church, the Roman Empire, the beast, persecutes the church viciously, viciously. And within a couple hundred years, 300 years, the same empire, the same emperor that persecuted the church is now a member of the church, calling for councils, to decide on doctrinal matters from which we get the Nicene Creed. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And in fact, even in the old covenant, even the old creation, the greatest weapon given to the saints was not their physical swords, but their praise of Jehovah. This is seen in our text here in verse 6. Hebrew poetry, you have to understand, is not based on rhyming. It's not based on rhythm. It is structured in couplets, and it employs parallelism. That's how Hebrew poetry works. It's couplets of parallelism. And in verse 6, we read this: let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. So that's parallelism. There's a couplet. That's a couplet. These things are the same thing. The two-edged sword of the saints is the praise of Jehovah. The praise of Jehovah is the two-edged sword of the saints. The kingdom of God does not advance by human power, by human strength, by human stratagems, but by prayer and supplication. As we sing the praises of Jehovah through Christ our Lord, the nations, you have to understand, are being visited in vengeance. Kings are being bound in chains, and the peoples are punished. God destroys his enemies still today through the church, through her prayers, through her preaching, through her worship. And he destroys his enemies and their enemies, either in their own physical death or in the death of his son. Either by being united to Christ and so being destroyed and remade as new creatures, or in their actual destruction. Notice also that heavenly worship is the pattern for earthly worship. If you've read the book of Revelation recently, you might have noticed this. If not, go back and read it again. The book of Revelation is a liturgy. It's a liturgy. It's a heavenly worship service. And as the saints and as the angels worship in heaven, what happens? Seals are opened. Trumpets are blown. Bowls are poured out on earth. As the saints praise and pray, the Lamb, the slain Lamb of God, comes in judgment upon the wicked and delivers his people. In fact, some of the ways he comes in judgment upon the wicked is by destroying the wicked in his Son, Jesus Christ, and transforming them into his sons. Though we may not give it much thought, the same is happening in our earthly worship, in the congregation of the saints. As we pray for kings, as we pray for rulers, as we just did a moment ago, as we pray for our state and our nation, as we pray for business owners, as we pray for fathers and mothers and children, we believe God is answering our prayers. We are promised that he will. As we sing his praises, as we submit ourselves to his word, we are being shaped. We are being transformed. We are being made into new creations. We are sent out to be the agents and instruments of transformation, of renewal, of regeneration, and of new creation in the world. This is why we are called to sing songs of new life in the congregation of the saints. These joyful, jubilant songs of celebration. I won't go on a tangent here, but I do want to mention, often Reformed churches, they're the worst. Their worship service, their worship looks like a funeral procession. Not like a marriage supper. Not like the return, the celebrations of the return of a king who has conquered and is victorious. In whom we are victorious. In whom we are more than conquerors. We must remember that we are doing warfare in the liturgy. As we sing his praises, as we offer our prayers to him, God is working. He unsheathes his sword to slay idolatry, blasphemy, pride, disobedience, hatred, lust, theft, and malice. He transforms and reshapes men, women, and children more and more into the image of Christ. In the liturgy, God is raising up future husbands, wives, and business owners, mayors, governors, senators, and kings who will do righteousness in the land. That is, who will sing his praise and give thanks and honor to Christ in all they do. Transformation, revival, and reformation flows from the church. And it begins in the liturgy. God uses the foolish things of the world. The liturgy sends us out with God's triune name upon us to live as Christ's witnesses in the world. We are the church jubilant. We are the church praising. And this is how we are the church militant. We stand boldly and prophetically against the evils of our age. We take up the double-edged sword of God's praise. And we go and we declare to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, to governors, to presidents, and to kings, what? God's advent, that Jehovah is coming in judgment upon sin, and that he has provided an exodus out of bondage to sin and to Satan into a new creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we invite them to partake with us. We call all people to faith and repentance, to join in the praise of Jehovah. But let us remember again, it's not just about the people out there. The call, this call to repentance, this call to faith, this call to praise comes first to us. First to us. And it comes to us in the liturgy. We must first allow the sharp, double-edged sword of God's praise to land on us, on you and myself, to renew our minds to know God's perfect will, to reshape us in Christ's image, to cast off pride, to cut out envy and strife and malice and lust. Then our lives will be transformed, and we will go forth and live unto Christ in the world. One Puritan said, I think it was Thomas Case, which probably means nothing to any of you. Lip praise is good, he says, but life praise is better. So when we think of praise, it's not just praise music, singing songs, yes, but we should sing with our hands, sing with our feet, sing with the way we run our businesses and start new businesses. Sing God's praise with the way we raise our families, the way we love our wives and our husbands and our children, the way we pray for our coworkers and for our nation. Lip praise is good, but life praise is better. Let us praise him, therefore, in word and in deed, living as those who have been brought from death into life, from bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Why? Because this is who we are as Christians. So let us sing a new song unto Jehovah and give ourselves to praising Christ. This is our warfare. These are our songs of victory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee by the power of Thy Holy Spirit in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank Thee for taking us out of darkness, out of death, placing us into light, bringing us into life to share in the life of Christ, to share in His reign and His rule. O Lord, teach us to sing new songs. Teach us to sing Thy praise in all that we do. Conform us more into the image of Christ and help us to be those who are thankful, those who are full of joy and celebration for what Thou hast done in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.